I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, and these are going to be familiar verses to you. I just assure you that I'm not going to be reading anything with you that you have not read on numerous occasions. This is Jesus speaking. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now we read some, as I said, some very familiar verses. What did you think about when you were reading those verses? What, as we look at this narrative that Jesus just revealed to us, what thoughts came to your mind? You know, what's interesting to me is Jesus often in his teaching would punctuate his message and his teaching with vivid illustrations. He would punctuate his teaching with compelling stories. And this is exactly what Jesus has done here. Jesus told a very compelling narrative here, one that we often just simply refer to as the rich man and Lazarus. And like I say, this is something we're familiar with. All of the children in this assembly tonight have probably at one time or another studied the account of the rich man and Lazarus, as it's revealed in Luke chapter 16. And it's a simple story. It's rather simple in its understanding, but even with that, it is wrought with great mystery. And it is filled sometimes even with great controversy. Let's think for a moment as we consider the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Was it a parable? Was Jesus just giving us a parable, much like many of the other parables that he has revealed in the scriptures? There are a lot of religious people who say, well, this is nothing but a parable. Well, is it a parable? Well, some of the things we need to understand about that is it's not called a parable. Many of the parables that Jesus spoke, it is said, he spoke a parable unto them, saying. So it doesn't reveal to us that it's a parable. Furthermore, it does not bear parabolic characteristics that are consistent with many of the other parables, or many of the parables that Jesus gave in the scriptures. And so because of that, I do not conclude that this is a parable. I believe Jesus is punctuating his teaching with a vivid story, not a parable. But it does have a few characteristics of parables, but I don't believe that it is. As a matter of fact, it begins the same as chapter 16 in verse 1. There was a certain rich man. But beyond that, it does not bear parabolic characteristics. Well, why was only one name given? That's another mystery that surrounds this story. You know, we read about the man called Lazarus, And you know, that's an interesting name in and of itself. It means one who whom God helps. Now, this is not the Lazarus of John 11. This is not the Lazarus who is a brother to Mary and Martha. This is a Lazarus in this story that Jesus is revealing to us. But that's the only name given, which, by the way, reveals to me that it's not a parable, because that's not a parabolic characteristic of naming someone. But what about the rich man? His name is not given. He is unnamed. Now, you'll read some commentaries, and they'll refer to him as Dives. Well, that's just simply a word that means rich or riches. But he is not named. Now, what's interesting is, over the years, there are many people who want to attribute to him a name. The Jews said that his name was Phineas. On the other hand, the Egyptian says that his name was Amenophis. But there is no name given to this man. Perhaps he's unnamed because his name is not recorded in heaven. I don't know. But these are some mysteries that surround this very simple story. And what about this idea of Hades versus hell? If you're reading in the Old King James Version, you read that he was in hell and he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Many, if not all, of the other translations refer to him as being in Hades. Hades is really the Greek that's under consideration here. Hades is the place that one immediately goes upon death. Hades is the unseen realm of the dead. And so Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the unseen realm of the dead. He was in Hades. Hades had paradise, which is where Jesus went. You remember Peter said that Jesus, his soul was not left in Hades, Acts 2 and verse 27. But you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we understand that Hades, in this unseen realm of the dead, has a place of paradise that Jesus went to, and obviously that Lazarus was in this story. But also it has a place of torment. And this, of course, is where the rich man wound up. He was in torment. Hell, on the other hand, translates the Greek word Gehenna. It's a place of eternal torment. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew 25 and verse 46, an eternal torment, an everlasting torment. And yes, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said, as a matter of fact, to a group of people, "You know, how shall you vipers, escape the damnation of hell?" In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. And so there are some mysteries that surround this story. And yet, really, I could talk about perhaps some other mysteries that surround this story. But I don't want to talk about those this evening. I don't even want to focus upon these mysteries that talked about thus far in the lesson. I want to remind you that really what we have here revealed to us in a very simplistic way, as well as shrouded with mystery, we have a family record that has been given to us. We have the record of a family, and it is a very extensive record that we have. And chances are, the times that we've studied that, we haven't seen a record of a family here. I don't know the name of this family, but I tell you what, I know a lot about the family that we're going to examine this evening. Let me kind of give you a preview of this. I can remember as a boy, a little boy going to visit with my grandparents. And they had this big mantle over the fireplace. And as a matter of fact, the old house they lived in, it was heated by fireplaces and a coal stove. But up over this fireplace was a big mantle. And on that mantle was a big family Bible. And many of you probably recognize what I'm talking about when I talk about a big family Bible. I'm not talking about one that we would pick up and carry to Bible study. But it was a big family Bible. And I would like to get that Bible down when I would visit with my grandparents and sit on the floor in front of that fireplace, and I'd open that Bible up to the section between the Testaments. Because there it said, "Our family record." And I like looking at that because I would see the name of my grandparents there, the day of their wedding. I would see the birth of all eight of their children. And then I would see, you know, I'd kind of follow that down and I'd see, well, there's Mom's name. There would be my mother's name listed. And then I would look at the births of the grandchildren. There was my older cousin Betty. Her name was listed there. Then I, as the second oldest grandchild, I found my name. And I just used to like to look at that, because it revealed a lot about my mother's family, because it was a family record book. And this is exactly what we have in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We have a family record. And I want us to examine. We're going to go back and look at some verses that we just read in their entirety. And we're going to examine this family record. And I'm talking about the family, not of Lazarus, but the other man in the story. What are some of the things that we can learn about this family by examining this family record? Well, the Bible says there was a certain rich man, and he fared sumptuously every day, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen. So what this tells me that we're examining now a wealthy family, and that's something that interests us, and we can't deny that. Why do you think that the television show, the, you know, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, ever, you know, had the life on television that it had? Why do people want to hear about the Kardashians? Why do people want to examine all of these wealthy people and see how they live, Princess Di and the royal family in England? Why is that? Because we're interested in rich people. Here is a rich family. This family, it says that this man was clothed in purple and fine linen. That is a designation of royalty, and that is a designation of vast wealth. He was a wealthy man, an extremely wealthy man. You remember in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 7, the king said that anybody that would interpret the handwriting that was on the wall, Belshazzar did, he said, I'll give them a third of the kingdom and I will clothe them in purple. That is, they would be extremely wealthy, and that would be also a designation of royalty. When the Bible says that he fared sumptuously every day, it means that he lived in luxury every day. It meant that he ate what he wanted to eat. It meant that he was able to go where he wanted to go. It meant that he was able to purchase whatever he wanted to purchase. He would have been like the rich man Solomon many, many years before in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10, when he said, whatever I saw, I did not withhold myself from. Whatever I wanted, I bought. Whatever I wanted, I got. You know, I tell you what, he could have been a man that we would look at and say, well, this man wanted for nothing. Well, somebody said, J.R., is that the reason he wound up in torment? No, that's not the reason. The story is not that simple. Although it may be easy to understand, he didn't wind up there just simply because he was rich. We need to understand that. Riches didn't cause him to be there because he had those riches. You know, you can read in the Bible about a number of godly rich people who loved the Lord dearly. Abraham, Job, Philemon, Lydia, and we could Joseph of Arimathea. We could go down a great list here of people who were wealthy that were faithful to God. So no, he didn't wind up there just simply because he was blessed with a vast amount of wealth. But you have to point out that perhaps his wealth blinded him to some needs that he had. Wealth will do that. We talked about the rich fool the other evening from Luke chapter 12. Here was a man who allowed his wealth to blind him of reality. Wealth will do that. You know, I've known people throughout the years that when they first got married, you know, and they were kind of struggling along and didn't have a whole lot, maybe lived in a little efficiency apartment or a one or two bedroom apartment, and they were working to kind of get their, you know, lives together, and they were just as faithful to the Lord as they could be. But you know what happens? You kind of, you know, get things going in your way, and you get some wealth, and you get a little prosperity, And it blinds you to your needs, and suddenly the Lord has taken a back seat. That is a danger. There's no question about it. And, you know, I tell you something else. Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 that the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the word. And I believe what the Lord said. The riches are deceitful, and they will choke out our relationship to the Lord. They'll choke out our need for the Lord. You remember what the proverb writer prayed for? In Proverbs chapter 30, he said, "Lord, do not give me riches, lest I be full and forget you." It could have been, this man was in the 1%, as we hear politicians talk about today. It could have been that he allowed these riches to choke out his desire to serve God, his desire to be righteous. I don't know. But I know that we're studying about a rich family. But there's something else about this family that we can know. We can know that it was a fairly large family. He points out that he has five brothers in verse 28. Now, I don't know if he had any sisters or not, because the Bible at this particular time did not record the females in a family. It just listed the male members of that family. But it was a large family, at least relatively speaking. You at least had six boys here. And just think about the banquets that would be held and the family gatherings that would be held. Six boys and perhaps that many girls. I don't know. Or maybe their families. I don't know. But it would have been a pretty large family. Many of you perhaps come from large families. And that's a blessing. You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalms that children are a heritage of the Lord, Psalm 127, in verse 3. And verse 5 says that a man is happy when his quiver is full of these arrows or these children that are a heritage of the Lord. And so it's a good-sized family. It's a rich family. It is a family that has at least six sons in it. And you know, I kind of, and this is an assumption on my part, and please allow me to have this assumption, I kind of think that they were a close family because of this boy's concern for his brothers. And you know, that's a beautiful thing. I talk to people sometimes who reveal to me that their family has become estranged. That is, they've fallen out with one another. Brothers and sisters grow up and grow apart and become antagonistic to one another. That is a shame. That's pitiful. Especially it seems when there is an inheritance involved. You ever notice how an inheritance will cause children to fall out with one another? I've seen that over the years. You know, the Lord encountered that in Luke chapter 12. A man came to him and said, "Lord, speak to my brother. Demand that he divide the inheritance with me." And I look at that and I think, well, how many times has that played out in families? It's sad. I've known families that some of the siblings don't even speak to one another today because of an inheritance, because they're no longer close. You know, I tell people, I know when my mother passes on, she's not going to leave much behind her, but if she left everything to my brother and my sister, and eliminated me from the will, I wouldn't want anything because I know Mama didn't want me to have it, and I don't want it. But here's a family that's large. Here's a family that is wealthy. But let's notice something else about the family. We're going to look in verse 22 now, and we're going to find out that this is a family now that records a death in the family. Verse 22 says, "The rich man also died and was buried." Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you tonight, all the money that you can have and the size of your family is not going to buy off death when death comes knocking at your door. It is not going to prevent death. Here is a rich family, a large family, that was visited and invaded by death. And there was nothing that they could do to stop it. Death will come in and steal a loved one from us. And this is something that we cannot prevent. There is no discharge from that war The writer of Ecclesiastes points out in chapter 8, you're not going to be delivered from that. There's something that's going to occur. Death is the common fate of all men, Numbers chapter 16 and verse 29. That's why we're told that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. And I would be willing to say that most of us in this assembly tonight want to argue with that. I'm confident that everybody in here would rather go either to Alabama football game or an Auburn football game or a University of Kentucky basketball game or you name it. We'd rather go to places like that than to go to a funeral home. Admit it. But God says it provides us with greater wisdom to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because then we can see that our name one day will be recorded in the family record of having died. The living will put it to his heart, or take it to his heart, that he too will die. Let me tell you something about death. I was looking up the other day the statistics of death. Do you realize that 6,390 people die every hour? This means, ladies and gentlemen, that 56 million people die every day. This is how common death is. It comes to the famous and it comes to the unknown. You go to where they sell caskets and you're going to see caskets comes in all sizes. And they come in all price ranges. It comes to those who are rich. It comes to those who are poor. And it's like I tell people, you look at the bones of a president and the bones of a pauper, and there is no difference in them. And I'm going to tell you something else about death. I'm not the kind of preacher that wants to glamorize and glorify death. I don't do that. I don't read poems that somehow extol the virtues of death. I don't do that. Even though I realize that's what translates us into the eternal king. I understand that. But for those of us who are left behind, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is poetic about death. This is why the Bible refers to death as the rider of the pale horse. This is why the Bible refers to death as the king of terrors. This is why the Bible refers to death as an enemy of Jesus. And anything that's an enemy of my Lord is not something that I'm going to be poetic about. Death changes things. Death means that a family will never be the same. Birthdays and celebrations will never be the same, because now there is an empty chair in the family circle. You know it and I know it. Death changes things. Here in this family record, we have a recording of the death of a son. A death has been recorded. You know, I lost my sister, one of my sisters, in 2011. And I tell you, every time we get together for a holiday, things are not the same. Judy's gone. And nothing's going to change that. And that's the way it is with this family. This family has recorded a death. You know, there is a, I guess you could call it a spiritual song a number of years ago that maybe some of you are familiar with. It's entitled, "Are All the Children In?" And I want you to listen to the first two stanzas of that song. "When I'm alone, I often think of an old house on the hill, of a big yard hedged in roses where we ran and played at will. And when the night time brought us home, hushing our merry din, Mother would look around and ask, are all the children in?" Well, it's been many a year now, and the old house on the hill no longer has my mother's care, and the yard is still so still. But if I listen, I can hear it all, no matter how long it's been. I seem to hear my mother ask, are all the children in? Not so with this family. This family has recorded a death. But let's read on. The story, I think, now takes even a more ominous tone. Not only is it a wealthy family, a large family, one who has a loved one to have died. But now we discover something that we can't discover by looking at this life alone. Here is a family that son who died is lost. That son who died is not better off. That son who died is in torment. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. I need some help. And I want to just notice something else with you. He cried in verse 24 and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Wonder what was said at the funeral. I wonder how much good things were said at the eulogy of this man. Well, he's rich. Look at all the things that he's brought to this community. Look at all of the good that he's done for his family. Just look at all of the wonderful things this man has done. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and what? And you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. This boy is lost. This father and mother may not realize it and understand it, but this boy is lost. And this boy is going to be lost through eternity. He's going to be in torment from now on. And it's like I said, I can just imagine the funeral, the eloquent eulogies, the flowers, the food, the friends. But it didn't change a thing. It didn't change the fact that he's lost. I'm going to tell you something tonight, ladies and gentlemen, and hear me carefully. We sometimes seem to think that death is able to work miracles. It doesn't. I've stood by the casket of people that I've gone to look at the viewing, and I've heard people say as they would cry, I just wonder if she's lost. I just wonder if he's going to be lost. Well, let me tell you something. If you live separated from God, you will die separated from God. Death does not work a miracle upon you. How you live is how you die. If you live in rebellion to God, you die in rebellion to God. If you live an immoral life, you die immorally. If you live a life of godlessness, you die godless. It's just the way that it is. Death doesn't work a miracle. All the nonsense. Let me tell you something. The undertaker can do a good job. He can put a good suit on us. He can comb our hair and he can put a smile on our face and he can make us look content. But that doesn't change the fact that if I die separated from God, I am lost for an eternity. And there's nothing that can be done. There's nothing that will change that. This boy was lost. And I'm going to tell you something. All of the things that would have been or could have been said at his funeral did not change that fact. Why in the world do you think this congregation is having a gospel meeting? Why do you think that people plead with others to obey the Lord and become saved and become someone who's in a relationship with God? Because of the reality of the story. Death is going to come. We're not going to be able to keep the grim reaper from our door. What's going to be written in our family record? You see, how we live is how we die. And all of the grief that his family felt, all of the tears that were shed, did not change that fact one bit. This boy is lost. The third stanza of that song, that spiritual we've quoted a moment ago, says this. And I wonder when the curtain falls on that last earthly day, when we say goodbye to all of this, to our pain and work and play, when we step across the river where mother so long has been, will we hear her ask a final time, are all the children in? No, this boy is in torment. But let's notice something else the record reveals to us. Not only is it a family that was visited by death and the loved one who died is lost, but I'm telling you, all of the brothers are lost and are going to follow him if something isn't done. Remember, he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Unless they change their ways, they too one day would be in torment. Now I want you to think a minute. What was it, this boy who was lost, what is the main thing that he wanted for his family who was still alive? What was it he wanted? Did he want them to have some sort of perverted loyalty to him? Did he want them to just follow in doing what he did? Out of a sense of loyalty to that brother who was dead? No, that's not what he wanted. He wanted them to make a change in their lives. Don't let them continue to go down the same path that I went down. I tell people, listen, you've got to understand. You know, I hear people saying to me sometimes, J.R., I know what you're saying, I know what you're teaching, and I know what the Bible says, but let me tell you something. I have a, my grandmother, God bless her heart, she was a sainted woman, And she never did obey the gospel. She never was baptized. And well, if I say that baptism is essential for salvation, then I'm condemning my... No! You're not condemning anybody. Let me tell you something. If that scenario is playing out in your family's life, your loved one is in eternity begging somebody to talk to you. Begging somebody to reach you with the truth of God's Word. Do not come where I am. I don't want you there. I want something better for you. This is what this boy is crying. I want something better for my family. I don't want my brothers to come here. Listen, friends, let me tell you, don't wait. Don't wait until it's too late to be concerned for your family. Don't wait until it's too late to be concerned for the well-being of those that you love, your parents, your children, your spouse, your grandchildren. Don't wait till it's too late. It's too late in this family. There's nothing that this man could do but be in torment from here on. Believe me, one day it's going to happen. One day we're going to be in a place where we're going to be concerned. We're going to be concerned for grace, and we're going to be concerned for the salvation of our loved ones. Don't you think we ought to do that now? Parents, listen to me. Spend your life training your children to love and to serve God. And set the example for them so that your family will not go through what this man's family has gone through. Don't wait until you're in eternity and say, oh, I just wished I'd said something to my son. If he doesn't change, he's going to come where I am. I don't want that. This boy was in torment, and his brothers were on the same road that he was on. And unless somebody got word to them, they were going to be where he is. But let's notice also, in this family record, and I think this is probably the most tragic thing that could be said about this family, is that they had rejected all the means of salvation that was afforded to them. Oh, you know what? He says, I want somebody to testify to them lest they come to this place of torment. Here's what Abraham said. Listen carefully to what Abraham said. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what he's saying? He's saying to this man, hey, your brothers have the Bible. Your brothers have the writings of Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear what God says through Moses and the prophets. But he's not, no, Father Abraham, they're not listening to the Bible. That's not going to do the job. Listen, if you'd send somebody back from the dead, they'd listen to them. If you'll send somebody that they know have died, such as Lazarus here, and he comes back and he testifies to them, they'll believe him. Abraham said, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. He said, but in verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they're not willing to listen to the Bible, then neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, I have to tell you, when I think about that, ladies and gentlemen, I think about the condition that we are today. You know, we've got things that are so much better than Moses and the prophets. We've got Jesus and the apostles. We've got the final revelation of God. We've got the gospel, which is God's power to save. We've got it within the palms of our hands. And if we don't listen to that, there's not one thing that God can do to secure our salvation. If we don't listen to what the Bible says, it wouldn't make any difference if a whole passel of dead people come and testify to us. It's not going to change us. God's not going to send us a small, still voice in the night. He's not going to give us a vision. He's not going to raise somebody from the dead to come and testify to us. He's not going to give us a second chance after death, and He's not going to force us to surrender our will to His. But what He does is lovingly call out through the pages of Scripture, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. This is what God is doing. He's appealing to us through the Scriptures. And if we will not listen to the Scriptures, we're rejecting every opportunity to be saved. We're rejecting every means of salvation. It's why when I talk to people about their soul, my first thing that I want to say is, if you can read it in God's Word, will you do it? If you can read it in God's Word, will you believe it? This is where it's got to start. The gospel is God's power to save. We have Jesus and the apostles. Are we hearing them? Let me tell you something, friend. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus told this story. It's been 2,000 years since this family lived. And let me tell you, tonight, there has not been one drop of water placed upon his parched lips. And unless there were some changes, his brothers have joined him in that tormented place. And neither have they received a drop of water. It's a rich family. And I want to challenge you with this thought. How much of their wealth do you believe they would be willing to part with to be sitting where you're sitting tonight and to have the opportunity that you have tonight to surrender your life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ? What would they give in exchange for where you're sitting tonight? I believe they would give everything that they could have ever possibly hoped on to have the opportunity that you have to surrender your life to Jesus tonight. If you believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, confess your faith in Him as the Messiah of God, the Son of the living God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And then when your family record is completed, it will not end as this family record ended. The choice is yours. What are you going to do with this excellent opportunity that God has afforded you? If you're subject to the invitation in any kind of way, we urge you to come right now as together we stand and as we sing.